We have here a strange passage of Scripture. And by the way, let me give you my subtitle for the book of Judges. The book of Judges, How Not to Please God. That's important to remember because the theme of the book of Judges is given repeatedly and in one whole sentence twice. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. No king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is we need to try to do what's right in God's eyes, not each other's eyes. You know, the way that we look at life and we assess it, we come up with wild and goofy things. All you have to do is study American politics this day. It's weird. No, I'm not getting off on politics, but I just want to say, sometimes as I observe news things, I never watch TV news, I read the news from a variety of sources and sometimes click on a clip in order to see just how insane the Western world is becoming. I don't say America, I say the Western world. It's amazing. What do we see in America today? In those days there was no king. Who's the king? The king is the Lord Jesus Christ. In those days there was no king in the former Christendom, and everyone did that which was right in his or her own eyes. And that leads to dreadful, dreadful things. And so the book of Judges tells us how not to please God. There's some wonderful heroes in the book. And they're even recited in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. But we need to remember this, that the heroes that are mentioned in the book of Hebrews did what they did by God's amazing grace. And they did what they did by faith, which is itself a gift of God. And the thing that encourages me most when I read the book of Hebrews is this. If God could use a sorry rascal like Samson, He can use me. That's what we need to get from the book, along with many other things. Well, now we come to Jephthah in Judges 11. And I'm not going to preach on the life of Jephthah, which ends with the act of a complete fool who thought that because he swore an oath to God, he had to keep it. I want to say something. If you swear an oath to God to do something that God's word forbids, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, break it. I free you from any oath you've ever taken that doesn't have biblical warrant. Because we should break oaths to do things that are sinful. And that's the story of Jephthah. But buried in the story is this amazing dialogue he has. And he tells the king of the Ammonites that you own the land that your god Chemosh gave to you, and we own the land that Yahweh, our God, gave to us. Do you know that God has a proper name? God's proper name is Yahweh. Some people used to years ago think it was Jehovah. The problem with that is a failure to understand what the Jewish rabbis did when they edited the biblical text. Now let me say this, because this illustrates how God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The Jewish rabbis understood that every single letter in the Hebrew Bible was put there by the Holy Spirit. The trouble with the Hebrew Bible is it only has consonants. It has no vowels. Now, you can read words without vowels if you're familiar with a language. But when a language becomes less well known, it's hard to remember how to pronounce words. My legal name is Robert, And it could be written R-B-R-T. And if you knew that was my legal name, and then B-E-N-N, B-N-N, then you could figure out easily how to pronounce it. You can practice sometimes doing that. The point I want to make is that if you've forgotten how to speak the language, it's very difficult. And so, because the Jewish people went into captivity, the northern tribes first in 722 BC, and then the southern tribes in 586 was the last of the deportations. That's when the temple was destroyed. And when they're living in foreign lands, they began to have difficulty pronouncing the words. Two things came out of that. I don't want to get too technical and boring, but two things came out of that. One was, roughly 200 years before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the rabbis translated the Bible into Greek, because Greek was the language of the known world even later in the Roman Empire. Even Caesar Augustus made a joke using Greek rather than Latin. It was the language of the Roman Empire, and therefore the rabbis translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. We call that the Septuagint. And they did something else later on. As people forgot how to pronounce the Hebrew letters, they came up with a scheme to teach people how to pronounce those words correctly. But they couldn't mess with the text. But it's only a consonantal text. And so therefore they came up with a system of dots and dashes that they put above and below Hebrew letters. And therefore they would know that they would put a little dot above between the R of my name and the B of my name, which would give you an O sound. And then they would put three little dots below the B in order to get an S sound. Now, all right, I hope I haven't completely lost you. There's something even for a young disciple to get out of that, and that is that the people who helped to give us the Bible, including those who passed it on to the next generations, believed that the biblical text, that is, the Bible itself, was inerrant. That means it had no mistakes. And infallible, and they couldn't mess with it. But they wrote dots and dashes above and below the letters, so anyone could look at them and say, oh yeah, that's Robert. Robert Ben Vincent. Later on, senior. Know how to pronounce it. Well, when they came to God's name, his proper name, what did they do? Did they write the vowel points above and below that name? No. They wrote the vowel points for two different Hebrew words. One was the word for master, sir, lord. That word in Hebrew is Adonai. And the other word that they used was God, which in Hebrew is Elohim. And so what happens was this. When a Jewish person would read the Bible, for example, what's called the Shema. It's called the Shema. You're not telling your mama to be quiet when you say that. It's called that because the first word is here. Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. But you would never hear a Jewish person read it that way. What would a Jewish person do? He would see those dots and dashes and be reminded, I've got to substitute a different word. So he would say, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So what are we getting at here? Jehovah is not the way to pronounce it. That's if you try to pronounce it with the dots and dashes underneath the four letters, which are we would say YHWH. So the name of God ceased in time to be pronounced at all, even in English tradition. Very few English translations give us God's proper name. But what I want you to understand is this. It's very difficult to understand this dialogue between Jephthah and the king of the Ammonites unless you can understand that what he's actually saying is in verse 24, page 392, Judges 11, 24, "Will you not take what your God, Chemosh, gives you, likewise whatever Yahweh, our God, has given us, we will possess." So the Bible tells us that God has a proper name. And it's important never to misuse his name. Now here's another little history lesson. The Jewish people were so afraid of taking God's name in vain. He warns them in the Ten Commandments, "You shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain," that they added to God's word. And they didn't even take his name at all. In fact, Orthodox Jews generally won't even say the word God. What do they say? What they say is the name. In Hebrew, the name is Hashem. And so if you're corresponding with someone who is truly Jewish, not simply by flesh, but who truly tries to observe God's law, he will not refer to God. He won't, certainly will never say Yahweh, but he won't even say God. He will say the name, Hashem. And that helps you understand the gospel writers. The gospel of Matthew is different than the gospel of Mark and Luke and John. In what way? Matthew, who wrote for a Jewish audience, substitutes the word God with the word heaven. So in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of the heavens, is actually the kingdom of God. But Matthew went out of his way when he reported the words of Jesus to avoid offense, unnecessary offense, to a Jewish audience. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, they're the same thing. And so you again see this weird superstition that was part of the tradition that was passed down. Remember this about Judaism. Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament. Judaism is the religion of the Old Testament after the Jewish temple was destroyed in 70 AD and reinterpreted by the rabbis based on what they believe was an oral tradition, the tradition of the elders. So there is no one today who practices the Old Testament, except in a very crude way, a tiny group of people who live in Israel called the Samaritans. So we just want to say all of that for a moment. And one last little tidbit. There are people that tell us that Jesus' name is the name of God, because it sounds like it must be that. But Jesus' name is not Yahweh. That was his name before he became a human being. But once he became a human being, he took this name. Yahweh is salvation. Yeshua or Yehoshua. Yeshua means the Lord is salvation. And you know what it sounds like? The word Joshua. Do you know why it sounds like it? Because it's exactly the same. In Hebrew, in Greek, in Latin, Joshua and Jesus are the same word. So the name of God is not Jesus, it's Yahweh. But when Yahweh, the eternal Son of the eternal God, became a real human being, just like you and me, except he never sinned, he took the name, the Lord is salvation, an appropriate name for the one who is the true Savior of sinners. So we look at this passage in Judges chapter 11, and it's a strange passage, 11:24, because it illustrates something. At least for Jephthah, Jephthah believed that Yahweh was the one true and living God, but he also believed in the existence of other supernatural beings who were not gods. Though out of courtesy, he spoke to the king of the Ammonites that way. Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you? And we will possess what Yahweh, our God, gives us. Now, how did we get off on this? We got off on this because we had been looking in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 18 and 19. We're not going there. We'd been looking there and we'd been trying to figure out what is this root of bitterness, a bitter root. And it's a person who turns aside from the true God after other gods. And then imagines that if they counter this wicked sin by merely mouthing words of blessing over themselves without repentance, that they're going to be okay. So we looked for the past 3 weeks at blessings and curses. Now I want you to see a profound thing as we turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. This is very profound. And it's the reason for all of the misery that occurred to the Jewish people. Page 542. 1 Kings chapter 11. Page 542. And verse 1 says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Verse 2, they were from the nations about which the Lord, that is Yahweh, about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after other gods. That's exactly what God warned about over and over and over again. And what did Solomon do? And it's amazing when we look at this story. There's no fool like an old fool. Currently, I'm translating the book of Ecclesiastes. And I am reminded, as I get older, of the great danger to become an old fool. Better a young man coming even out of prison than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive counsel. What is a fool? A fool is somebody who doesn't know how to receive counsel, advice, admonition. And you know, the problem with old people, and I can say this with that odometer having turned 70 a few years ago, the older you get, the more you know. You've been through life. I want to say to the young disciples, the trouble with the best teacher, what is the best teacher you will ever sit under? Experience. The trouble with the best teacher you will ever sit under experience is that the cost of experience is dreadful. And we can think of our church member in Bowie County Correctional right now. Experience teaches us like nothing else, but it makes us pay a very costly price. And so as you get older, you begin to think, well, yeah, I've been through that. I used to have a man in my congregation. I went to his funeral. And he would sit with his eyes closed. And once in a while, I learned the trick. I could also do an imitation trumpet. The rapture take place? Anyhow. And his comment was, he was resting his eyes. Well, I have to rest my eyes too, but it's very difficult to tell whether someone is resting his eyes or sleeping. The only way to know for sure is if you hear a faint sound of someone sawing logs. So as you get older, you think, I've heard all that before. Or when somebody comes to see you, and particularly if you're a king like Solomon, who I believe did write the book of Ecclesiastes, I don't need to hear anything from you at all. You know, kings are among the most dangerous people in the world because they are the people in most danger, because people are afraid to tell the king anything. Wow. 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 And so here he is. He can't receive counsel. Consider the story of Solomon and where this appears. This is after chapter 10. Solomon, this boy who was basically in danger of being killed, becomes the king. And God uses him in an incredible way to do so many wonderful things. He builds God's temple. He builds his own house. He takes Israel into unprecedented prosperity with gold and silver and precious stones. And what? When he's finally accomplished everything, you read chapter 11. My daddy used to say to me, he said, boy, when a couple finally gets everything they want in life, watch out, it's not going to be long before they divorce. What, Daddy? No, it's once we've achieved all our goals in life and we begin to rest on our laurels, we're in grave danger. And that's what happened with Solomon. He rests on his laurels. It means he just said, I'm just going to take life easy. There was a man like that in the parables of Jesus. Built these barns, he was terribly prosperous, and he said, what am I going to do with all this? I'm going to build bigger barns. And you know what God said to him? You fool! This night your soul will be taken from you. And whose will be all this stuff you've laid up? So here is Solomon. And what does he do? He turns aside from the one true and living God. In Hebrew, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And what does he do? He is seduced by these foreign women. I'll tell you this. I know what it is to be a man who's married. I want to please my wife. And most men want to please their wives. And that's good if you have a godly wife, like my wife. The trouble was that Solomon had many wives, and none of them were godly women so far as we can tell. So what does he end up doing? Look over at verse 5. He followed Ashereth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. Look at verse 7. Imagine this. Imagine this. This man who knew his Bible, this man who wrote much of the book of Proverbs and who wrote much of the book of Ecclesiastes. This man who was at the time the wisest man in the whole world. People came from all over to hear his wisdom. Imagine this man. What a fool he became. Verse 7. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. And so in perfect fulfillment of the warning of Deuteronomy 29 about a root of bitterness, Verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. What a fool. What a fool. And I believe he writes Ecclesiastes late in life, realizing what a fool he had been. He had tried everything a person could try to get satisfaction. And you know what? I think he might have written a song, "Can't Get No Satisfaction." He couldn't get satisfaction. May I say to you, as we end part one of The Lord Among the Gods, there's nothing in this world that can satisfy you like the Lord Jesus Christ. Money, Ecclesiastes says, can't get enough of it. Women, can't get enough. Servants, can't get enough. Gold, silver, precious stones, even wisdom. Finally, nothing satisfies but the Lord Himself. So I close with this word of question. With all you've got, do you understand truly what Solomon came to understand by experience? That nothing satisfies. Not even, I'll say, I believe I have a marriage like 1 out of 1,000 that's not due to me. But not even marriage satisfies. Not even study and knowing things satisfies. Even religious things. Nothing satisfies but the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Because compared to that, everything is just dust. Dust in the wind. I want to invite you to know Jesus. Because knowing Him, there was a song that was written. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. All I once held dear, built my life upon, knowing Jesus. Do you know Him? I would love to introduce you to Him if you don't know Him. And if you're not sure whether you know Him or not, I would love to help you come to that point where you are assured that you do know the Lord. May we pray. Lord, we pray that You would bless each of us here, from the youngest disciple to the oldest, from the richest to the poorest, from the most highly educated to the most ignorant, to the one who is most highly esteemed in polite society, to the one who is not esteemed at all. Lord, there's no better thing than knowing You. And we pray that all of us would know You. And I want to beg You, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that You would dedicate this property right here to spreading the knowledge and the aroma of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout this community. That through this church, men and women and boys and girls would come to know Him, whom to know is life eternal. For Jesus' sake, amen.